And he wouldn't mind me telling you that he's younger than I am, 45 years old, and we're just so happy to have Pastor Stefanucci, brand new suit of clothes this morning. Yeah. You're looking good in that new suit of clothes.
Yeah.
We're happy to have him here this weekend because you've heard a lot about Romania and our involvement there. We've had several teams that have gone over from Wayside most recently, AC Marilyn Johnson, and Roger and Jean Witteving, and they have come back all the more burdened about the work that's being done there and the investment that we have made as a congregation. It's been a rather sizable investment, but we hope that in the future we might even be able to do more in that great land. It's so needy. And I've asked Pastor Stefanucci to respond to two questions this morning. He's going to be preaching tonight, so he will get his time, and we hope that you will come tonight to hear him speak about what it was like to be under a communist regime. And he ran an underground seminary training 12 pastors. Since then, they have started, now this is since the revolution, 1989, 28 new churches that he has been single-handedly responsible for getting these churches going. So it's an incredible thing that God is doing in Romania. But Pastor Stefanucci, share your vision now of what you really want to see happen, particularly with the project that is in our bulletin this morning.
Oh, thank you. First of all, I want to bring you greetings from your sister church in Romania, Braila. They love you and they pray for you. And they send their love in Jesus. In the communist time, God put us in fire to clean us, to build us for today, for his ark. In this time, God gave me a vision to build a model church and training center and orphanage, high school, medical clinic, and Christian bookstore. When I discuss about the model church, I don't discuss about building. Sure, it's a big need for buildings. We start to build a sanctuary for 1,200 seats. But when I discuss about model church, I discuss about real church, about people. I want to improve worship in our church, preaching and teaching, and fellowship and evangelism. We have a good start. God bless us in many ways, but we must work hard to be this kind of church Jesus wants to see in our church. It's a big need in the Romania for a model church. We plant new other churches, but we invite these people in new churches in our church for worship, for fellowship, and they must see a real church. Also, God put in my heart desire to train people. In the communist time, they destroy a church, but we must train people, and we start a training with 120 students. 27 come from Moldavia for training. It's a big need in Romania for train people to be pastor, missionary, evangelist, and teacher in the Christian school and the public school, in the Bible study group. We have a big need. Also, we want to build an orphanage because it's a big need. God teach us to take care about people's needs. In our country, last year, 1 million children was killed. 98% women pregnant make abortion last year. It's not enough to preach against abortion. We must give a chance, alternative for these women to put their children in an orphanage. I know what means to be orphan because my wife grew in orphanage and she knows very well their situation. God put in our heart burden to build an orphanage for children. Also, many people suffer because the doctor put a wrong diagnostic. Our tools, they are so old, and like in your country 60 years ago. And we want to fulfill people needs. Also, in this time, we help them to know more about Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And also, we want to have a Christian high school in an area where live about 4,500,000 people. We haven't a Christian high school. It's a big need in our area. My vision is to build a model church that train people. I started training. I trained in the communist time to help people. There are good pastors in the big churches today, and they have a good ministry for our Lord. And we start to plant new churches. We plant already 28 new churches, but it's more needed. For this reason, we must train people, and also orphanage and high school. I am here in States to find churches and people to be with us, co-worker in God's harvest. We invite you to pray for us in Romania. It's a post-communist country. It's a big need for gospel. Only Jesus is enough to accomplish their needs. We call you to be a partner with us in Jesus' harvest in Romania.
Amen. Thank you. You answered my second question, too.
Thank you. Thank you.
He went right ahead and answered the second question I was going to ask him, and that is, how can we be involved with you? And part of that, of course, is prayer. We really encourage you, as you've got the information there, to pray for Romania. It's a land of tremendous opportunity. I don't know if you caught what he said there, some of that, but 60 years ago, as you picture America, that's kind of where Romania is right now. So the tools are crude. To get all of this done is a tremendous undertaking. Pastor Stefanu shared with us this week something that was very humbling to me personally. He said, you know, the average wage earner in Romania makes $60 a month. Is that right? $60 a month. And we wonder, well, why don't they build, you know, what they have? Why do they have to look to the West for resources? Well, he went on and answered that. Not only do they make $60 a month, but they give 10% to the church. And then 1 month every year, they designate their whole salary to the church. So it's the kind of Macedonian spirit in 2 Corinthians 8 where they're giving out of their poverty, and yet they don't have the resources to be able to finish the job. So I would encourage you, as you think of that and what Pastor Stefanucci has said, to be willing to give extra in order that we might see the completion of that project. Tonight, we are going to present the check to him of all the money that's come in. And we do appreciate all of your participation and those who will be participating tonight. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. What I am doing this morning is sort of a bridge between the series I've been doing and what I want to do during the holidays, which will be at the other end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I am going to, during the month of December and the first month the first week of January, speak on the Christ of the book of Revelation. I think a very fitting series for the holiday season. And I've gotten excited about this as I just recently taught through the book of Revelation again, and God kind of spoke to me about just doing a series on Christ and how he is revealed in the book of Revelation. In the process, I'm going to give you an overview of everything that's in the book of Revelation. So that will be during the month of December. I wanted to let you know ahead of time in case you have those who are interested in knowing more about prophecy, not only those prophecies relating to his first coming, but to his second coming as well. But this morning we're going to bridge between the two, And let's stand together as we read Genesis 3, beginning with verse 7. This is right after the fall, evidently following immediately after the partaking of the forbidden fruit. Here's the scene, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves, interesting, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Notice it's all questions at this point from God. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Father, we thank you for this time that we can celebrate Thanksgiving, Christmas, when we can celebrate the greatest gift that was ever given. And we simply stand in awe with the Apostle Paul and say, "Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift." And this is the time of the year when we think about giving, and what a joy it is to be able to give to Romania, to Pastor Stefanutz, and to the people there to see this project completed, which is so important to the ongoing ministry and that context with continued hostility in many fronts towards the church. And I pray that we will be able to see with Pastor Stefanutz the completion of that in the very soon future. And we would ask for your blessing to rest upon those people, and especially Pastor Stefanutz and his family and all of the pastors of the other churches that have been started in recent times. We ask, Father, that those churches would be strengthened, that believers would be strengthened and encouraged there. And may they be encouraged even by the generosity of our people here. How we thank you for the privilege of giving. We thank you that you have created us to be in your image. And you gave and gave and gave. And we too, because we are in your likeness, can give and give and give. And I pray that we shall. And Lord, I ask that you would take this portion of your word now, dealing with the consequences of the fall. Help us to see how beautiful is the provision that you have made for us, which we celebrate this time of the year, in the coming of Christ to become a covering for our sins. And I pray that you will speak through this passage, and may you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to go immediately to the consequences of the fall. 2 weeks ago when we were together, we looked at the fall itself and what went into the fall. And now today, I want us to see the first four consequences. The immediate consequences that Adam and Eve felt because of their sin. And you will notice that these consequences dealt primarily with their relationship with God and with their relationship with one another. And then the other consequences coming as part of God's judgment later on in the chapter deal with the ground and woman being painful in death, childbirth and so forth. And so today I want us to see particularly how sin affects our relationship with God, the Creator, and secondly, in our relationship with one another. Now, here are the four consequences. Number one, notice in verse 7, they knew that they were naked and tried to cover themselves. Now, when you go back to chapter 2 and verse 25, the last phrase that is there, the last verse that is there, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and we're not ashamed. The scene that is before us in chapter 2, verse 25, is one of total innocence. Before the entrance of sin into the world, there is a certain innocency there in Adam and Eve's relationship with one another. They were totally unaware of their own nakedness. They felt no shame. They felt no humiliation. They saw no need for clothes because it was a time of innocence, purity. But sin then enters the picture, and the end result is that which God intended to be pure and holy before Him in our relationship with Him and with one another, ultimately that which was created to be beautiful becomes beastly. And that's what we have in chapter 3. What really happens here, quite simply, is this, that Adam and Eve had their focus shifted from outward to inward focus. You see, they never really looked at themselves before. That's the kind of feeling that we get here at the end of chapter 2, that they never really looked at themselves before the fall. And so there was no real self-awareness because they were focused outside of themselves. And the whole picture here is of the focus of man shifting from outside of himself and beyond himself to within himself. And that's been the experience of all men since. We heard Lowell play on the piano a few moments ago, and we've often sung, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." And we say, if we could only do that. If we could only focus upon Him instead of ourselves. If we could only focus upon one another instead of ourselves. But because sin entered the picture all at once, it's extremely difficult for us to be able to get away from the inward focus and focus upon Him. There's another little song that we often sing, "Just forget about yourself and magnify the Lord and worship Him." And we say, oh, if I could only do that. I believe that's going to be the thing that is so wonderful about heaven. In Revelation chapter 22, when the curse is lifted, and it says that we will serve Him day and night, and His name will be written in our foreheads, and we're going to be totally preoccupied with worshiping Him. And once we are preoccupied with worshiping Him, somehow we know that things are going to go better for ourselves. And it all goes back to this consequence of the fall. Sin causes us to focus inwardly, and we don't like what we see. God made man to be selfless. God made man in His image. All through Genesis chapter 1, we see God gives, God gives, God gives, God gives, and the end result is in Genesis chapter 3 that man stops being a giver, stops focusing outside of himself. And because of that, they felt their own sense of shame and guilt as they now focused upon themselves for the very first time. Henry Morris, in his excellent commentary, The Genesis Record, makes this comment. Interesting comment historically. He said, "It may be noted, incidentally, that the shame of nudity is no artificial inhibition introduced by the conventions of civilization, as certain anthropologists and self-serving sophisticates have urged. It has its source in this primeval awareness of sin." That's the answer. It has its source in this primeval awareness of sin and is only discarded when the moral conscience has become so hardened as to lose all sensitivity to sin. And the fact that we feel more comfortable this morning with clothes on than if we had no clothes on is an evidence of the sin in our lives. It's a reminder to us of the fall that goes back to Genesis chapter 3. In fact, in a sense, every one of these consequences that we will see this morning have a certain visible physical reminder to us of our own sinfulness and our need for a Redeemer to come. And that's God's promise as we get to the end of Genesis chapter 3. It's a reminder, our clothes are, of our own moral failure and our own self-awareness and our need for God to provide righteous clothing for us, which He does when we get down to verse 21. Now, clothes not only cover us physically, but they can do a lot to remove our feelings of inadequacy and inferiority. In fact, there's a whole movement today called Dress for Success. You're aware of that. Some of you are really into that, you know. Dressing for success. Portraying a certain kind of image that will make me feel more assertive, that will make me feel more, will make me feel better about myself in relationship to others. Clothes do a lot for us psychologically. Ask any lady here in the congregation. You know, it reminds me of the woman who, whenever she got discouraged, she would go and buy a new dress. And she said, whenever I get down the dumps, I buy a new dress. And her husband responded, I wondered where you got that. And having declared themselves, you see, to be independent of God, they were now totally dependent upon themselves. And the resultant was that a new sense of inadequacy overtook them, which we do not see at the end of Genesis chapter 2. And it's the experience of all men, and left to ourselves, we try pathetically to hide from one another that which we are inside because of what we have done. And the sequence then comes in the second consequence of the fall. Notice, verse 8, they hid themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Hiding is the natural reaction to guilt. We've all experienced it at some point in our lives. For example, when you wrong someone in your life, what's the last thing that you want to see? That person. If you've got a problem with somebody in your family, extended family, which I know some of you do, or you have a problem with a spouse, or maybe it's a brother or sister in Christ, somebody that's even here this morning, and the last thing that you want to do is be confronted by them or past them, just the two of you in the hallway of the church. Isn't that right? And it's because of that feeling of something being out of sync in your relationship with one another. You see, hiding is always the natural reaction to guilt, which is caused by wrong that has taken place in our lives. I remember one of my first experiences, I really remember with my parents, of going against what they desired. I don't remember how old I was. I think I was maybe 8 or 9. But I remember how my dad and mom said that they wanted none of us children to ever pick up the habit of smoking. And my older brother had got into a little bit of smoking at the time, and they were convinced that they were going to get me to smoke. And I remember going down to this place not far out of town, and we were out and back somewhere in their barn, and somebody had a pack of Lucky Strikes. And I decided that, well, I would try it. You know, I wanted to be a man, so I'd try one of those Lucky Strikes. And I took 2 puffs, and unlike our president, I inhaled. And I got to coughing profusely. I remember that experience so well. And then the next thing that's on my mind is, I can't go home because my dad, my mom had a nose like a bloodhound, and I knew that my mom would be able to smell my breath. She would be able to smell my clothes, and she would know that I had gone against what she had commanded. I mean, I tried double mint gum, we tried everything. And sure enough, when I got home, my mom smelled that smoke on me, and those Lucky Strikes became unlucky strikes, as I remember them. But the good news is, I never touched another cigarette. My first and last experience. But you know, sin makes us feel guilt. And we all feel guilt because of sin. We can try to deny guilt, but we still cannot get rid of it. It is as much a part of us as flesh and blood is part of us. And far too many secular psychologists and psychiatrists even deny the very existence of guilt. At best, they see it as false guilt or as self-inflicted guilt, and they have great difficulty in bringing anybody into lasting deliverance because they do not really understand true guilt. When we sin against God, we not only have guilt feelings, we have true guilt. And we have true guilt even if we do not have true guilt feelings. We have had a number of recent court rulings, which I'm sure will come to your mind as I mention this, where the reactions of hardened criminals in court to the judgment or verdict of guilty and then to the judgment that's given to them. And they're stone-faced. There seems to be no remorse. They seem to be so hardened in their in their sinfulness and in their guilt. Now, the fact that they feel no guilt, does that make them any less guilty? And the obvious answer is no. And you may be here this morning, you say, well, you know, I can't really relate to what you're saying because I really don't feel any guilt. Does that make us any less guilty? No. We are all guilty of sin. And it all goes back to our first parents, and the history of man is really the history of man running from God. We run from God. He's like a fugitive. We're like fugitives who've committed a terrible crime. We've gone into hiding, and we are living a secret life. You may say, well, I'm not really sure that there's nobody that's seeking after God. Well, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11 says that there's no one who understands. There's no one who really seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've altogether become unprofitable. Now, that's what Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, says about mankind and the status of man. The man is never really seeking after God. You see, we want the benefits that God can give us. For example, we want joy and we want happiness and we want peace. And we want prosperity, and we want all of these things that are blessings from God and benefits from God. But the real question is, do we want God Himself? And I believe that when the verdict is in, as the Scriptures are right, that we really never seek after God. Man never seeks after God. God is always seeking after man, looking for man. Now notice the beautiful part of this story in verse 8. The text says that in the cool of the day, literally it means in the wind, ruach is the Hebrew word here, meaning wind. In the wind, God came and He spoke to Adam. Now, I don't believe that this is a reference to the time of day, which we often hear interpreted as the time of day. I don't think that that's what really the writer of Genesis, Moses, had in mind. But rather, it's God appearing on the scene as the judge, coming to judge man in the same sense that Job chapter 38 and verse 1 says that God appeared to Job out of a whirlwind. Why did He appear to him? As a judgment upon Job, because Job had accused God of being unfair and in a sense unrighteous in the way he was being treated. And finally, after God has appeared to Job in that whirlwind, at the end of it, we read at the end of the book of Job that Job repented in sackcloth and ashes, and realized what a sinful man he was because God came appearing to Job as the judge. And here He is appearing to Adam and Eve before the sentence is given out. He appears to them as the judge. Years ago, there was a book written with the title, I Found God in Soviet Russia. I don't know how many of you remember that, but that was a book that was written back during the years of communism in the Soviet Union. And I remember my mother purchasing that book, and I always thought that was strange. I found God, as though God was lost somewhere in Soviet Russia. Man never finds God. We need to get that out of our terminology. God is always the one who is seeking for man. And this morning, God is seeking for some of you who have yet to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. He comes looking for you in areas that maybe you don't even understand, but He is seeking, He is moving you into that position where ultimately you say, Lord God, You are my Savior, my Lord, You've provided for my redemption, and you trust Him. You trust Him with your life. That's how God operates. He's always seeking after man. But He's the one that initiates it. And that's why we have so much to be thankful for at this time of the year, that God initiated a relationship with each one of us who have a relationship with Him. Not because we found Him, but because He found us. Now notice thirdly, the third consequence of their sin was not only did they run and hide from God, and man has been doing that ever since, but they began to experience fear for the very first time. You will not read the word fear in the first two chapters of Genesis. Now, fear is something we all struggle with. But they began to experience fear. Notice in verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And Adam said to him, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Notice God just asks a series of questions of Adam and Eve down through verses 9 down through verse 13. He never makes any comments. He's just asking them questions. And the reason why God is asking them questions is sort of like a courtroom scene where God now is appearing as the judge and he's asking the defendants some questions and he wants them to know what they have done before the judgment is given out. And so he says to Adam, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, I was afraid. Because I was naked, uncovered, and I went and I hid myself. Now God knew where Adam was, but Adam needed to know where Adam was. And that's why God said, Adam, where are you? You see, before you can be helped, you need to know where you are. We have that happen all the time here at the church where somebody will call, receptionist, secretary will answer, and they'll say, I want to know how to get to Wayside Chapel. Maybe some of you had that experience. The first question that I usually respond to, if somebody asks, how do I get to your house? I'll say, well, where are you? Where are you? So I can help you. You know, I need to know in what part of the city, what side of the city you're on, so I can give you directions how to get to where I am. God wants Adam to know where he is in order that Adam can ultimately be brought to where God is, so that he can come back to him. I remember we went to Israel in 1978, very first time, and we were up along the Sea of Galilee, and one night, one of the couples, they were fed up with the accommodations we had at that point. I don't know if they're here this morning or not. But anyway, they were a little disenchanted with the accommodations we had that first time we were in Israel. It's been upgraded many times since. But they wanted to go in and stay in a hotel in Tiberias. And so we, Connie and I, took them in the van. The Sabbath had just started, 6 o'clock Friday night. We're taking them into Tiberias. On a Friday night when the Sabbath starts, in that part of the world, everything shuts down. Even the lights were turned out. Gas stations were all closed. I noticed as we drove into Tiberias that we had very little gas in our tank. We were staying at a kibbutz down on the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And I remember driving back thinking to myself, not saying to Connie, but I thought, you know, I don't even remember what the entrance to that kibbutz looked like. Now you can imagine at night when it's dark and you're unfamiliar, I couldn't even remember the name of the kibbutz. And as we drive down around, I'm thinking like the average man thinks, I'll be able to find it when I get there. I'll recognize something when I get there. And I drove and drove and kept going around the Sea of Galilee, and all at once I looked and I noticed that Tiberias was now over on the other side of the lake. And I realized that I was only a few miles from the Jordanian border, and that was back during a time when there was a lot of kidnapping and hostages and all of that, and I'm beginning to get just a little bit fearful. But I didn't want to show it. I wanted to show Connie I was a man, and I wasn't going to panic at this point. And then Connie, she began to get real fearful, and why, if I would have even found somebody out there and they'd have said, well, where are you going? I'd say, I don't know. Where are you? I don't know. Man, I'm lost. The end result was we were kidnapped and we were hostages in Jordan for 10 days. No, that's not true. Don't repeat that. But the first part of that story was true. Fear comes from being disoriented. Fear comes from not knowing the status of things. Many of us have had an experience of waiting for a doctor's report to get back concerning a biopsy or something else, and the whole time that we're waiting for that biopsy, what happens? There's sort of this quiet feeling of desperation in the heart, wondering what the end result will be, wondering what my real status is in this particular area. You see, the reason we experience fear in our lives is because we don't really know what our status is, what our relationship is with God. And God wants to remove that. He wants to come into our lives and remove the fear that is there. That's the great message of Christmas, folks. The angels to those quaintly shepherds on that night when they appeared in that brilliant light shine and the message was declared by them, fear not, for we behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The message of the angels to the women on that morning when they came to look and they saw the tomb of Jesus was empty was, "Fear not, we know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here, but he is risen. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen indeed." That's the message of Christmas. That's the message of Easter, that God has come to remove the status of fear in our lives and bring us back into a proper relationship with him through faith in his Son. Fear is a part of the human experience. We all struggle with fear at some point in our lives, and we fear because it is a reminder of the universal problem of sin in our lives. And fear, we need to remind ourselves, is part of our experience because it is a continuing reminder to us of our own fallenness. You have a problem with fear this morning? It's because of sin. You don't see it in Genesis 1 and 2. It only comes in Genesis chapter 3 after man has sinned. After man lost his sense of innocency. As many of you heard a number of comments made in the last couple of weeks in the 30th commemoration of JFK's assassination. And I heard a panel of very distinguished guests who were present talking about the JFK assassination. And one of them said something that was really interesting to me in the context of Genesis chapter 3. The statement was made that America, prior to the assassination of John F. Kennedy, was sort of in a state of innocency. Following World War II victory, the 50s, everybody has fond memories. Most people have fond memories of the 50s if you lived during that time. And then somehow when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, that sort of was our awakening. All at once we lost our innocence. And the end result, this particular commentator said that we entered into a state of fear and uncertainty in our society, and we entered into those turbulent years of the latter part of the 60s with the Vietnam War and the 70s and the gas wars and all or the embargo and all of those things and the uncertainty of the 80s, and it all goes back to the assassination of John F. Kennedy when we lost our innocency, and the end result is we are now living in a state of fear. Well, I don't necessarily agree with that, but I think the interesting analogy is that when we lose our innocency, that's when we experience fear. And that goes back to Adam and Eve. I've often thought the greatest blessing in the experience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden would have been the absence of fear. Eden was a place of no fear. No need for security systems, security guards. Just a place of no fear. But once sin enters, then fear becomes a part of the human experience and has been ever since, as a reminder to us of our need for a Redeemer to bring us back into a proper relationship with God, where there's no longer the uncertainty. Fourth consequence, and then we close. Notice verse 12 and 13. They began to pass the blame for their fallen condition. Then the man said, "The woman you gave to me is no longer my beloved wife." Part of his side, the one for whom Adam willingly laid down his life. In a sense, he's blaming God. You ever done that? You blame God for the things that have gone wrong in your life? He says, "It's that woman. If you'd have never given me that woman, this would have never happened." Feel the alienation. Feel the frustration in human relationships. Sense the alienation between Adam and Eve at this point in their experience. We can only speculate and read into it. But notice the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" He turns to the woman. The woman says, "It was that serpent that you created back there some time ago. That serpent is the one that deceived me, and I ate. It's because of that animal." And couples in trouble, ever since that time, have tended to always blame the other person I'm reminded of the couple who went to see a marriage counselor. He asked them, "When things go wrong, do you tend to blame each other?" The wife responded, "Not always. Sometimes we blame the children. Sometimes we blame the president. And sometimes we just slam doors out of our frustration. But it's part of the human experience that we really don't want to accept the responsibility for the wrong in our lives. It's the sin nature that causes us to want to blame everybody else but ourselves. You know, we look around our society and we say, well, the child's a product of his society. And I realize there's a sense in which that's true. But folks, it ultimately all goes back to the fall. We say it's the woman, and the woman says it's the man, and then we both tend to blame our parents. We say it's because of our parents that we're like we are, and then our parents can go back and say, well, it's because of our parents, and their parents say it's because of their parents, and their parents say because of their parents, and ultimately it goes back to Adam, and Adam says it's because of Eve, and Eve says it's because of the serpent, and we never really accept the responsibility for the sin that is in our own lives. We blame God, we blame one another, but we never really look at ourselves. And I am convinced that when you can get couples who are in trouble and blaming one another to stop and just sort of block the other person out of their mind and only focus upon themselves and the wrong in their lives, that all at once there's some progress, there's healing that begins to take place in the relationships. The point of all of this is that sin does have consequences in our lives. And sooner or later, we must see ourselves as being the problem. And the more rapidly we see ourselves as the problem, the more quickly help will be available to us. Now, this would not be complete without seeing the beautiful part of the story in verse 21. We jump all the way down there, and I'll come back to this after the first of the year. Verse 21. As for Adam, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God also made tunics of skin and clothed them. Somewhere in the Garden of Eden, God took an innocent animal as the ground drank up its blood. And this becomes the beginning of the scarlet cord of redemption that our youth spoke about a moment ago in the form of the prophecies. The slaughter of an innocent victim, a helpless animal. God took the coats of that, the skin of that animal, and covered over the shame and the nakedness of the man and his wife. And it was the first sacrifice, which would be a type, an Old Testament type, of the coming of Christ, who would become our righteousness, who would become our clothing, so that God could now look upon us the moment we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and find that we are accepted in Him. God initiated it. God comes looking for man. God is the one who provides the sacrifice for the sins of man. And I would ask you this morning, have you ever allowed God to clothe you in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ? I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're seeking something. You're seeking the joy and the happiness and the peace and love and all of the wonderful things that only God can give you, but you may not be seeking God Himself. But God is coming to you in a quiet kind of way. Perhaps a whole host of influences in your life, a godly child, son, daughter, perhaps a godly spouse, somebody you work with. You've noticed there's something different about their lives. And God has been using them to really seek you, to find you. And the sooner that we stop passing the blame and look at ourselves and see ourselves as the problem, and we see the sin in our lives and the need for a Redeemer, that's when help is on its way. And perhaps right now, in this quiet moment, you would just like to say, Lord Jesus, I recognize now that this is the reason for Christmas. You came in order that you might die for my sin, that you might fulfill that type in the garden where an innocent victim was slain, an animal.